our first message, we considered the gospel of God as connection to the Old Testament, we considered the Lord Jesus Christ, that the gospel encircles him. He's the center. We considered the mutual encouragement we can have for each other in a dark world. We considered that we are the truth, that we are justified by grace through faith. And our fourth message, we considered that we are to live the Christian life by grace through faith. This morning, in our concluding message, we want to consider the truth that we have not only been saved by the grace of God, but someday we will be glorified by the grace of God. And if there was a sixth message it would have been the truth that we are have been set free from the power of sin from Romans 6. And that's an important point, that we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We have been set free from the power of sin, and we can live a victorious Christian life by keeping our eyes focused on the Lord, because when Christ died, we died with him, and that power of sin has been broken. And so we don't have to give in to sin. We are not perfect. We still will at times, where we still have that sin nature that will sometimes rear up and we will succumb to it. But the truth is, we're no longer slaves to it. Its power over us has been annulled. But we would like to finish on a high note for this message and think about our glorification. And is it indicated in the Old Testament? Well, we made allusion to it last night that Abraham, or yesterday morning, Abraham knew that his body was dead. He knew that Sarah's body was dead, but yet he believed that God could awaken and bring to life their body. And it's a picture of resurrection. There's one more we should mention. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 17. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." And so you see that he was asked to offer up Isaac, the one whom the Lord has said, In Isaac your seed shall be called. In other words, there would be many descendants. And of course, I believe he was told about the future one that was the seed. But yeah, he's being asked to offer him up and kill him before Isaac's even married. But why could he obey God with complete confidence and faith when these two things seem to contradict each other? Well, he says in verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In other words, he considered Isaac as good as dead. He figured he was going to go ahead with this. God had a reason for it, but he believed that he was still in his seed, so shall your descendants be called. And so he believed in resurrection. There was a guy that lived, I would suggest to you, before Abraham, and that's the man Job. If you turn to Job chapter 19. Job 19 and verse 26. Job 19:26, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. In other words, after my body has gone into the ground and everything's just rotted away in corruption, this I know, that someday in my body, not just in my spirit, but in my body, I shall see God. In other words, someday I will be resurrected. I will be glorified. And so Job understood the truth of resurrection. the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. In Matthew 22, which we were in earlier, they came with these different groups, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, to try to trip the Lord up and ask him questions to get him caught in his words. And he said, and they asked him, of course, if this woman had seven husbands, well, in the afterlife, whose husband would she have? And they did this because they didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in resurrection. And of course, the Lord told him that in the afterlife or in heaven, there is no marriage. And so we see resurrection taught in the Old Testament. And so the Bible gives us more light in the new. And so we look at the word rapture, which means to be caught up. To be caught up. And we see that word used in Acts 8 and verse 39 when Philip was caught up and taken away after being with the Ethiopian eunuch, just quickly taken away to another location. That word caught up is used. It's used of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he was caught up to the third heaven. He got a glimpse of glory, he got a glimpse of heaven. He was caught up there. And he said, I don't know if I was in my body or spirit, but I was caught up and saw heaven. And I saw things that I can't even describe or put into words. So as we, just this as a background, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. You know, the Thessalonians were concerned. They had understood the truth of resurrection, or the truth of heaven, but they were concerned about, what about my loved ones, my friends? They've died already. What about them? Do they have any hope? They've fallen asleep. Important point, when the Bible talks about people falling asleep, it only mentions it about believers, never unbelievers. And it only refers to the body, never to the spirit or soul. There's no such thing as soul sleep. And so when it talks about those who have fallen asleep, it means their body has fallen asleep. Their body is in the ground. And it's only said of this way about believers, because believers are at rest. But the unbeliever is not at rest. It relates to physical death. And we have this hope as believers, just as you, most people, like some people have died in their sleep, but most people, like you and I, when we went to bed last night, we expected to wake up in the morning. And we can have that same confidence about ourselves. If we should die before the Lord comes back, we have confidence that we will be resurrected in a future day. We will awaken out of our body sleep. Our bodies will be joined to our spirit and soul. Another point about this is, Paul says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Those who have died in Christ, those who are believers. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. And so that's another important point, that this is something that Paul got by direct revelation. He didn't get it by examining the Old Testament. He didn't get it by other believers such as the apostles, who he put on a higher level than himself. He said, I'm the least of the apostles. He didn't get it from them. He got it direct revelation from the Lord about this truth of the rapture. And our final introductory comment is that there's a great comfort in this doctrine of the rapture. How many times have you stood beside the graveside of a loved one that you know has died in Christ, and you see their body lowered into the ground, and you have the comfort of knowing that someday in your flesh you will not only see God, but you will see your loved one if they knew the Lord Jesus. And so there's a great comfort in that. 1 Corinthians 15:58. 1 Corinthians 15:58. shows that the doctrine of the rapture is a motivating truth. The truth that someday we will see the Lord, as our brother shared about being faithful, will we be found faithful when we see the Lord? And so Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That means always abounding, always being faithful, never letting up, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I had the privilege of going to a Bible school in Europe, a torchbearer school when I was young, and the principal of the German school where I was, he was always on the go, and somebody said, you should rest, and he said, I can rest when I get to heaven. I can rest when I get to heaven. And so he was always abounding in the work of the Lord, and it doesn't mean we should be so filled with activity that we never spend time with the Lord. That's the wrong, that's putting the cart before the horse. We must, first of all, have our time with the Lord so that we are empowered for service. But we should be faithful, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So now we can, we're going to look at the rapture by just using the question words. Often when you teach a topic, it's easier to understand if we use the what, the where, the how, and the whys. So let's ask the question first, when will it happen? When will it happen? When will the rapture be? And of course, there's been many over the years have come up with many ideas, and they've given dates, and they've turned out to be wrong, and it does harm to our testimony. So we should never set a date. We don't know the date. We can't say it's going to happen on July 31st, 2022. We don't know that. But we do have some indication, a general idea when it will happen. We just don't have the year. And what is that general idea? Well, first of all, if we look at 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. It says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And we don't have time to turn to when this wrath to come will occur, but the Bible talks about this time period in the book of Daniel, Daniel 70th week. There's a time coming when the Lord's going to bring judgment upon this world, and it's spoken of as a 7 years tribulation, and the second half of the tribulation will be the great tribulation, and it will be a time of judgment, and the purpose of it is to for God to display his wrath against those who have rejected him and against this world and its system. But here we have an indication that we will be raptured, be taken away before this occurs. So we know that we will be taken away before Daniel 70th week, before God pours his judgment upon this world, because we are not appointed to wrath. God, in the person of the Lord Jesus, bore our sins. As believers, our sin has been judged, so God has no wrath for us. He views us with grace and favor. He has no wrath stored up against us. And so the wrath that comes upon this earth is not for the believer, so we must be taken away before that occurs. And of course, that's pictured in the event of Noah and the ark, where Noah and his family were kept safe in the ark while God judged the world in the flood. If you go to the fifth chapter of this book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9, it says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're not appointed to wrath, but we're appointed to salvation. We've been saved. Our sins have been judged at Calvary. And so our appointment is for salvation. And of course, when the word salvation is used in Scripture, it has different meanings depending upon the context. Sometimes it means to be saved from the penalty of sin. Sometimes it's speaking about the ongoing process of sanctification, where we have been delivered from the power of sin, and we're growing in our ability to appropriate that to ourselves. And then we have that event when we will obtain our final salvation, our glorification, when we will be perfect, spirit, soul, and body. And that's what it's talking about here. God did not appoint us to wrath, not for this judgment that will come upon this earth, but he's appointed us to reach the end of our salvation, the final goal, for it to be completely perfect in Christ. And so God is doing a work in us right now, but there's a day coming when we will reach the end. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ. God's going to finish his work, and he's going to bring us to the finish line. We're going to reach our final salvation. We know that we will get there. And we have our confidence when we keep our eyes on Christ. I used to run distance races, 10Ks, 15Ks, half and full marathons. And when you don't see the finish line, it can get hard. But there's something about seeing the finish line that you seem to just get a burst of energy. And like, even if it's another couple of kilometers away, if it's flat enough where you can see the end, there's something about seeing that you can see it. It's right before you, and you know you're going to get there. And we know we're going to get there. As we're on this road of sanctification, we're on this road living with the Lord Jesus, we can see the finish line. It's given in the Word of God. We have the Lord saying, I'm going to get you there. And what is the finish line in our case? The finish line is the person of Christ. And we can see him, and we know he's there. And he says, I have prepared a place for you, and you're going to be with me forever. And so as we are running this race of life, we are looking, and we see Christ ahead of us. And we have confidence, and we have confidence we're going to get there, because we can see the finish line, and that finish line is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so wrath will happen after we are raptured. So we know that though we don't know the year, it will happen before the tribulation period. And the other point in relation to when it will happen is that it's imminent. It can happen at any moment. We don't know. We're to wait. We're to have eagerly expecting it. It could happen today. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen at any moment. And so it's imminent. So though we don't know the year, we know it's imminent, and it will happen before the time of the tribulation. And so we don't look for the tribulation because we're not going to be here. We just look for the Lord's return. There's never been any prophetic events that had to happen before the rapture. Even if you go 2,000 years back, Paul and the Thessalonians, they knew that the next prophetic event was the rapture, and that has not changed over 2,000 years of history. Nothing ever had to happen for the rapture to occur, and it's still the same today. Who will go in the rapture? Well, it says in chapter 4, it says, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So again, asleep, it means the believer. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so it says the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who have died as believers in the Lord Jesus, they will be raised first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. So there's going to be this gathering in the air. And that's the next point. Where shall we meet? It will be in the air. The Lord's going to come in the air for his saints, both those who are alive and those who have died in Christ. He's going to come for his saints. Later, after his wrath has been poured on this earth, he will come with his saints, and he will come to the earth. But he doesn't come to the earth when he comes for us. He just comes to the air. And so this is going to be invisible to the world at large. Only believers will see this event, and it will be in the air. So when he comes for his saints. But later, which will be 7+ years, we don't know exactly how many, because we don't know how much time there is between the rapture and the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. The Bible doesn't tell us. There's some gap between that. But we will come later with Christ to the earth, and he will come with his saints. And so it's important to distinguish between the rapture in the air and the second coming to the earth. They're two different events. And so we will meet in the air. And so all the believers of the church will meet in the air. But the dead will be risen first, and then we who are alive and remain will just be instantly changed. The dead will experience resurrection. We will experience an instant change if we are on the earth when it happens. And then we can say, how will it happen? Well, we get an indication here that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. What was the last shout the Lord gave on earth? It was the shout of finish on the cross. On the cross, he yelled out in victory, finish. The next time the Lord shouts, and it won't be on earth, it'll be in the air, but he'll come with a shout, and who knows what that will be, what he will say. It doesn't indicate here. But he's going to descend from heaven. And that's comforting as well, isn't it? That the Lord doesn't send messengers to gather us. He comes himself. He's looking forward to this event. He wants to come himself and gather us and take us back to heaven. And where's he taking us through? The Bible says that the devil is the prince of the power of the air. That's the domain of these evil spirits. And he's going to show this victory that he won at Calvary, he's going to say that hasn't changed. 2,000 years later, I'm still it's the victorious one. And he's going to take us in the air through the devil's domain, letting them watch us. They're going to view us in victory, going through their territory up to heaven. And we're going to, the Lord himself's going to come. And it speaks of the voice of the archangel, and there's going to be a trumpet. And it's going to be just a trumpet call of a gathering, as we saw in the Old Testament, when there was to be a gathering, often a trumpet would sound to gather the forces together. And the Lord is going to gather us together and take us home. And then it says we need to look at what will happen. What will happen? And to do that, we need to turn to a companion passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, the Corinthians were a little confused, some of them, at times, and they didn't understand the truth of a bodily resurrection. They thought maybe there was just a spirit resurrection, but that there, Paul in this passage speaks about the truth about a bodily resurrection. And it says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Again, he's showing the difference between those who are alive and those who are dead. For this corruptible must be put on incorruption. That means the dead must be made incorruptible. And this mortal must put on immortality. That's the living believers must put on immortality. So that when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Isn't it this tremendously encouraging? All of us have probably experienced loss of loved ones that we cared about. And death is a horrible thing. But here it's the encouragement that death will be defeated for us. Christ has already won the victory over death, and we will too enter into the victory that Christ has won. And so this is a mystery. What is the mystery? Well, the mystery is not resurrection, not the dead ones being raised, because we see that in the Old Testament. And a mystery was something that was concealed in the old but revealed in the new. But the part that's a mystery, the part of the rapture that's a mystery, is that there's going to be those that are alive that will be instantly changed. So even though Enoch and Elijah were caught up into heaven without death, and we see that pictured there, there was no teaching or indication that there would be a group of people in the future that would experience that. But there was about resurrection. The Jews believed in resurrection, which was taught in the Old. But the truth that there would be a generation of believers that would be instantly changed was not taught in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. So in our concluding few minutes, we just want to look at what does it mean for us to be changed. And I don't think it matters whether you're young here or older. You all need a makeover. And I'm sorry to tell you that. We all need a makeover. And it's a spiritual thing. And the Bible gives us an indication what that makeover will be like. And so Paul is going to begin in verse 35. He says, some people are going to say, okay, Paul, you're saying there's going to be a resurrection of our body. Well, someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? What's it going to be like? What's our changed body going to be like? So he goes on to say, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So you plant a seed into the ground, and that seed dies. And from that dying of the seed, a new life comes. It might be a plant, it might be a tree or a flower or vegetable or fruit of some kind. But something different comes out of the ground. And the body of the new life, the plant or the tree, is different than the body of the seed. The seed is just a little body, but a different body comes from it. And so he's saying here that God gives each a body as he pleases. And in the same way, we are sown into the ground in death. Should we die before the Lord comes, we are sown into the ground and we die. But in resurrection, we get a new body. Or probably the best word is not new, because it's not a new body. We still have our identity, but it's a changed body. Probably a better word is changed. And so just like that seed, from that seed comes a different kind of body. In the same way, we go into the ground with the body we have now. But in resurrection, we have a changed body. But yet there is an identity or continuity between the two. Just as the seed contains in its within it the mappings of its size and color and leaf and flower traits, in the same way, our mappings will be reflected in our changed body. You see, the Lord created each of us individually in a unique way. I just find that astounding. One time, some people that were saying happy birthday to me, I was just thinking of all the people I knew, and I just think of all of them, and they're all different, unique. Unique in how they look, unique in their personality. Just, we're all, God has created billions of people, and they're all unique. Just like a snowflake is unique, we're all unique, and it's an amazing display of God's wisdom and power that he's made so many innumerable people that are unique. But yet, in resurrection, he doesn't violate his creative design, nor does he erase our individual characteristics. We are still going to be us. We're still going to be the person that we are. We're going to be transformed without violating our uniqueness. So God can redeem us without violating his creative design. And that's why we see in the book of Revelation, there's a chapter praising God for his as a creator. And then there's another chapter praising him for his as the redeemer. It's an amazing display of God's power, his creative power, and his power in redemption. And he doesn't violate our person in both these things. He creates us as individuals, and we're still going to be that individual as a redeemed, glorified person. He goes on to say in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are heavenly bodies or celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, which is earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So is also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. So he's saying that just as you see, there's heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, and there's animal bodies. That some are suited for the water, some for the sky, some for the earth. In the same way that there's this variety of bodies, in the same way there's variety in resurrection, we are going to have a changed body that's different than the one we have now. It's going to be glorified. And so he uses the example of earth and his creation to show that we're not going to have the same body. It's going to be different in resurrection. And he goes on to give four characteristics of this change. He says it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. And so we know that we, from the moment we're born into this world, because of sin, that we are on the process of dying. I don't know what point or what age, but I heard one time that at a very young age, somebody starts that process where their cells are starting to go down. And so we are, as frail human beings, we are in the process of decay and on the road to death. But our changed body will have no decay, and it will remain the same. It will be changeless. You know, we see ourselves growing, and then we see ourselves going downhill. And there's always change going on in our present body. But in our glorified body, we will eternally just be the same. The body of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ is right now the same as it was after his resurrection. And in the same way, when we are glorified, we will be like that for all eternity. There will be no change. Then it goes on to say, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. There was a great dishonor that was done to the human race because of sin. The image of God was broken. God could see when he created Adam and Eve, he could see his reflection. He could see one made in the image of God. But sin broke that image. And that person and that no longer gives glory to God. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. And in our glorified state, we will be able in our body for God to see his image, perfect image, restored in that one. And every aspect of our being will give glory. It is raised in glory. We will give glory to God with our hands, with our voices, with our feet, and every aspect of our person. It will be in a perfect way. We will give glory to God. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. We are people who are succumbed to aging, disease, danger from the animal kingdom. We're always just this close to death. We have frail bodies, but we're going to have bodies that are raised in power, that are strong, bodies that are not limited to time and space. We see the Lord's body is a picture of the body that we will have. We see him just instantly appearing in a room. There seems to be an indication that we will not need pilots like Brother Tim anymore, that we'll just be able to, although, you know, there's might be a need for the natural people living on earth in the thousand-year kingdom, but we as redeemed, glorified people, we will have a body that is not limited to time and space. And there's an indication that we possibly, during the kingdom, will be going back and forth from heaven to earth as we reign with Christ. And then it says it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. We have a natural body right now that is suited for earth. Someday we will have a body that's suited for heaven. Our bodies right now are controlled by our soul. Our spirit, though we are growing in the likeness of Christ, it's not perfect yet. The perfect order of the human person is the spirit controlling the soul and the body. And often our soul takes over, our emotions, our wrong thoughts, and our spirit that communicates with God is shoved to the side. But in our perfect glorified body, we will have a spiritual body. It doesn't mean we won't have a body that will just be a spirit. We will have a body, but the spirit will control our body. The spirit will control our soul. And it will be a body that perfectly glorifies the Lord. And so this is an encouraging thing, isn't it, as we think about how we struggle and how we need to keep our eyes on the Lord to not let our sin nature control us, because it shouldn't, because its power has been broken. But as we look ahead to that day when we won't have a sin nature, that's one of the beauties of the glorified redeemed people that we will be someday, is we will no longer have the sin nature that we do now. When we were saved, we got a new nature in Christ, but we still have the sin nature. And that is pictured, of course, with Amalek, who a picture of the flesh. And the battle was won when Joshua was fighting below with the word of God and the spirit and Moses interceding from above. But we can win the battle over our sin nature. But someday we won't even have a sin nature. We will be in that glorified state, unable to sin. We will be holy. Even Adam in the Garden of Eden, though he was made perfect, he was still capable of sin. In our glorified body, we will be incapable of sin. One time somebody was concerned about, who was a believer, he says, what about in heaven? What's going to stop me from sinning and then being cast out? He was concerned. And I said, in your glorified body, you're going to be perfect. You will be unable to sin. There will be no sin nature. So in conclusion, I'll give you three R words of why will the Lord come. First of all, he will come to rescue us, to deliver us from the wrath to come. Secondly, he will come to receive us. He says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14:13. So he's coming to rescue us, he's coming to receive us, and then thirdly, he's coming to reward us. Revelation 22:12, he says, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his works. He's going to come to rescue us, to receive us, and to reward us. And so that's just a quick overview of that day that we all look for, that day that as we look for the Lord Jesus, we see the finish line. Right now, we can see it. It's ahead of us. And the finish line is Christ himself. Echoing in my ears is that thing said earlier in the week, that would we want heaven if we had all the blessings but not Christ? And of course, the answer is no. He is the finish line. Christ is the finish line. He's the one, as we are on this race, this marathon of life, we can already see the finish line. And that finish line is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the comforting truth, the comforting doctrine of the rapture. Help us to live and be motivated by that truth. Help us to see the finish line in the person of the Lord Jesus. Help us to be motivated to be faithful, to be active in the big rocks that our brother talked about, to be counted faithful as faithful stewards of what you have entrusted to us. Help us to go forth from this camp in the coming days and weeks and months to be faithful in putting these big rocks in the jar with our eyes fixed eagerly, looking for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, in whose name we pray. Amen.